Were y'all just standing outside waiting? Y'all just descend on the place at one time? Hey, something I think we forgot to put on George's announcement, so I want to make sure you guys know about it. We are, just like past years, are going to have the opportunity for you, if you want to help, to decorate the chapel and decorate the fellowship hall for Christmas Eve. That's part of the, you know, we're obviously, this isn't our building, so we're every Christmas we have to jockey with the other church to figure out who gets what and when and where and how, because they've got a lot going on too. So this year, not only are we're not going to have service on Saturday night, the 21st, that service has been moved to Christmas Eve, but we are going to be able to be here in the morning that Saturday to decorate. And so if you would like to be involved, it's always a hoot and a half. It's a lot of fun. We got Christmas music playing and everything else. Kyla kind of coordinates it to a certain extent, yes, although she's much busier since she's now a full-time teacher. But she would love your help. So if you would like to help and be here Saturday, December 21st, 9 in the morning, is that right? If you don't know, I don't know. Let's call it 9 o'clock in the morning. We will be here to start setting up for Christmas Eve. And then after Christmas, rather than like we used to do, where we set everything up Christmas Eve and took everything down Christmas Eve, those were long days. We now are able to set up in advance and tear down after the fact. So we will need help. Do you remember the date for the... The 27th, right. That is a Friday. Yes? No. Thursday. Okay, thank you. We're working without notes here, so bear with me. Yeah, the 27th is a Friday. Okay, so the 27th, we will make sure we figure this out. We will get it in writing, okay? Yes, the 27th, I believe, is right. Then we will be able to come back here again that day and take everything down. It just makes for such a much more light and wonderful Christmas Eve that we can celebrate with one another. Service will be normal that following Saturday, but just letting you guys know some of the changes that are happening and opportunities to serve if you're able this Christmas. Okay, why don't you, if you haven't already turned to 2 Samuel, chapter 18. We are, last week we took a little bit of a short break from our verse-by-verse study through 2 Samuel to look at the subject of thanksgiving and gratitude in our lives. Not too surprisingly, as we get back into 2 Samuel to this evening and continue our examination of the battle for the kingdom of Israel between David and his son Absalom. As we look at this, it's going to look like there's very little thanksgiving to go around. Okay? Because we're in the middle of a war. That is usually the case in war, and particularly so a war between a father and a son. There's going to appear to be very little to be grateful for. In fact, much of what we see tonight is going to revolve around the subject of grief. I understand that that is probably not your most favorite subject. Okay? I get that. But it is certainly something we are all familiar with to one degree or another. Yes? I doubt there's any of us that have gone, unless there's like an infant here, who has gone through their whole life without grief. We've all dealt with it. And as is always the case, Scripture will have some important things to say on the subject. But before we jump back in, okay, we're going to pick up at verse 19, by the way, of chapter 18. Before we jump in back in tonight, let me just take a moment to remind ourselves of what we saw prior to our Thanksgiving message last week. A lot of what we saw revolved around how God provides for His people, even when it appears that the provision has just come through ordinary, normal means. right? We talked about how, in other words, miracles that are not spectacular in our eyes. It's not the Red Sea parting or the sun standing still at noon, right? It's just kind, godly people coming to the help of someone in need, offering up their resources to help. And which is just what we saw happen as David and his exhausted, hungry refugees refueled and regrouped after they fled Jerusalem. God prompted individuals with resources, with the ability to help. Even those who had previously been enemies of David, all of a sudden just showed up out of nowhere, bringing food and water and pottery and cookware and livestock and everything that was necessary for them in what looked like a long period of exile out in the wilderness. God prompted them to do that. That was a miracle, even though to our eyes it just looks like nice people helping out. And that provision of God for David also extended to ordaining things behind the scenes that would be to their advantage once the battle started, such as reuniting David with Joab, his general, and Israel's army, which had been on a mission on that side of the Jordan River, on the east side of the Jordan River. They hooked back up again on that side of the Jordan River. Now it's not just David and his family fighting a war. It's there's some military men. There's soldiers involved now. And not only that, God even used the topography of where the battle happened to David's advantage. If you remember, the forest where they fought, the battle took place in a forest that was thickly wooded. I don't know if you picture that in Israel at all, because most of what we see of Israel seems like just desert. But there were thick forests in this area, but along with that was really rough terrain. Okay, lots of pits in the ground and cliffs and just a really difficult place, which basically eliminated the advantage that Absalom had with far superior numbers of soldiers. Okay, now, again, all of that could be looked at as, well, that's just ordinary stuff. That's just ordinary circumstances. But we saw how they were, in fact, the miraculous provision of God, accomplished through ordinary people, ordinary circumstances, and it led to the overwhelming defeat of Absalom and his rebel armies in one day. In one day. But what was certainly not ordinary was the shameful end of Absalom, David's son. You might remember that in battle, Absalom had become trapped in a low-hanging tree in that forest by his long, thick hair. Remember, he has this incredible, like a mane of hair almost. And he was caught as he rode his mule in one of those branches. And the mule just kept on going. And it left him hanging there, Scripture says, between heaven and earth. Okay? After which, the soldiers that were nearby saw what had happened. They informed Joab of what was happening there. And Joab, even though he had been commanded to deal gently with Absalom by David, what did Joab do? He killed him, took three spears and thrust them through his chest. And then, of course, they took him down, or he had already fallen down at that point from the tree, and they threw his body into a pit, one of those pits in the ground, and they just threw all of these stones, large stones, in, and just a huge pile of stones. And they did that as a monument, as a disgraceful reminder to others about the ultimate results of those who oppose the will of God. This was meant to serve as a reminder to those who saw it. So, the war was won, right? The rebel soldiers at this point are all scattered back to their homes, probably hoping nobody noticed who they were or where they were going. And the two men who instigated this rebellion, Absalom and Ahithophel, were both dead. But as I'm sure you are aware, even after a victorious war, it is followed by grief and it is followed by sorrow as the tragic results of that war become evident, which is where we pick back up at verse 19. Okay? The war is won and Absalom is dead. Now somebody has to relay the good news of the victory and the bad news that his son is dead to David. So we're going to turn our attention here to the messengers, those who bear that message. Look at verse 19 with me. Then Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok, said, "Please let me run and bring the king news that the Lord has freed him from the hand of his enemies." Now, do any of you remember Ahimaaz? That ring a bell? Just a couple chapters ago, okay, we saw him, met him. He is the young son, not young as in a child, but a young man, a son of one of Israel's priests, a man by the name of Zadok. As we saw previously when we met Ahimaaz, he apparently was on Jerusalem's track team. This guy liked to run. He was a really good runner. And a couple weeks ago, we actually saw him run 20 miles from Jerusalem to the Jordan River to warn David about Ahithophel's plan to attack David that very night, to get him before they even crossed the Jordan River. If that had happened, by the way, we wouldn't have read about a victorious war here. We would have read about David being dead and probably all of his family being dead. But God put a stop to that, of course. And now that the battle for the kingdom is won, Ahimaaz goes, "Let me run. Let me run back to where the king is and let me inform him. Let me tell David the good news that the war's over, that David is no longer in danger." Now, most of you can probably, because we have context here, are probably thinking, he's a little too excited about this considering all that has happened. Okay? Well, it's true. There were other things to consider. Look at verse 20. "But Joab said to him, 'You are not the man to carry news this day, but you shall carry news another day. However, you shall carry no news today because the king's son is dead.' Then Joab said to the Cushite, 'Go, tell the king what you have seen.' So the Cushite bowed to Joab and ran." So automatically, what do we see? Joab goes, "No, uh-uh." Now, Ahimaaz is fairly close to David. They know one another. They're friends, okay? Their fathers and David are close. And Joab does not want Ahimaaz to be the one to have to tell David that Joab killed Absalom, that Absalom was dead. And I can appreciate this, okay? Despite Joab's many character flaws, we've seen quite a few of them, right, as we've moved through this book, he is looking out for Ahimaaz here. He doesn't want David to remember him for the rest of his life as the guy who brought him the news that his son was dead. So Joab chooses another runner. It says here that he was a Cushite. The people of Cush come from the area of modern day Sudan. So kind of northeast Africa, if you've got that map in your head at all. So basically, Cushites, a Cushite was one of those fast runners we see in the Olympics every year in the marathon. Where are they all from? They're from Africa, you know. It's I don't know what the deal is with that, but they seem to be able to just run and run and run and run forever. So Joab sends the Cushite off to bring David the news. But Ahimaaz is really insistent about this. Look at verse 22. "Now Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok, said once more to Joab, 'But whatever happens, please let me also run after the Cushite.' And Joab said, 'Why would you run, my son, since you will have no reward for going?' But whatever happens," he said, I will run. So Joab said to him, run. Can you picture this? It's kind of interesting. Apparently, Ahimaaz is just this young, energetic guy. He is excited about the victory. Fair enough, right? This was a big battle, and it was a coup. It was a bad person was trying to take over the kingdom, and he was separating God's people. So I understand why he's excited about that, and he wants the chance to run with this good news. So he just keeps badgering Joab about it, and I guess finally he just, fine, go ahead, go and run. Now at this point, the Cushites already left. So he's behind. Maybe in his mind he's thinking, I'm losing the race. Maybe that he's probably thinking in those terms, right? And my guess is that Joab figured that this Cushite was going to get, since he'd already left, he's probably going to get their way before Ahimaaz anyway. So not a big deal. But guys, here we see one of the God-ordained reversals that we've seen so many of in this chapter, in the last few chapters. Look at verse 23. Then Ahimaaz ran by way of the plain and passed up the Cushite. Okay, so now I know this was not intended to be a race, but to be fair to the Cushite, Ahimaaz is being a little sneaky here. Okay, he takes a different route. Okay, it would appear that the Cushite left Joab and he ran right through that forest that they've all been fighting in. Okay, that uneven ground with the pits and the holes and the cliffs and the canyons and all the trees. And that's the direction that he ran, kind of a direct route. Ahimaaz takes a different way. The Cushite's got a steeplechase, basically. He's having to dodge stuff and go around and all of this stuff. But Ahimaaz takes a longer route. Matter of fact, a fairly significantly longer route. But he can make good time. Did you notice it said that the route he ran was in the plain? That's flat ground. That's you can move in ground like that. And I bet Ahimaaz was in top gear the entire way. He was excited, I think. I gotta think there's a little bit of I want to win the race in him. But I think what he really wanted, he wanted to be the one to tell David, we did it. We won. We defeated Absalom. The battles are over and you are safe. Your family is safe. But Ahimaaz is not thinking real clear here. He's not thinking it through like Joab had. See, Ahimaaz only sees Absalom as the enemy. That's what he sees. An enemy who tore Israel apart. A man who caused the death of thousands and thousands, 20,000 plus people died in this war of fellow Israelites. All for the sake of pride and a lust for power. That's how Ahimaaz is looking at Absalom. And that is true. That's absolutely true. But see, Joab knew that David was looking at Absalom as a father, as a dad, right? Now that's a whole different thing right there. And I suspect Joab feared what was common even way back then, that the messenger sometimes would bear the brunt of the king's reaction to the news. You've all heard the old saying, right? Don't shoot the messenger. Right, exactly. Now, and I suspect to some extent, Ahimaaz here was falling victim to what Proverbs 19:2 calls zeal without wisdom. You know, when we're young, can we all agree to this? When we were young, there were lots of things we had a lot of zeal about. And boy, there were a lot of those that we had very little wisdom about. And hopefully, as we get older, sure, some of that zeal may wane, but then there's also some wisdom that comes, you see. And I think he was kind of operating there without that. Listen, in fact, Solomon wrote that. Proverbs 19:2. Listen to the whole. I wonder if he had this day in mind when he wrote that verse. Listen to what it says. Zeal without wisdom is not good, and whoever makes haste with his feet misses his way. That sometimes is what happens when we, like young people do, just barrel forward without giving thought to all of those things. Now, God is going to graciously protect Ahimaaz in his zeal. But Ahimaaz is not taking into account that the news will be received by a grieving father. Once Ahimaaz had overtaken the Cushite, the camera, you'll notice, kind of shifts back now to Mahanaim. This is the city where David was waiting anxiously for news of the battle. We already know the battle's won. David doesn't know yet at this point. Look at verse 24. Now David was sitting between the two gates, and the watchman went up to the roof of the gate by the wall and raised his eyes and looked, and behold, a man running by himself. And the watchman called and told the king, and the king said, if he is by himself, there is good news in his mouth. And he came nearer and nearer. Then the watchman saw another man running. And the watchman called to the gatekeeper and said, behold, another man running by himself. And the king said, this one is also bringing good news. And the watchman said, I think the running of the first one is like the running of Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok. And the king said, this is a good man, and he comes with good news. So, since Verizon apparently had no service in this area, David had a guy climb the wall to watch. Right? You had to look for messengers, continually scanning the horizon for someone coming with news. Finally, he sees someone. This guy's running by himself. Now, a man running alone would likely be good news, right? If you saw that same man running with a whole bunch of other people running behind him, that's bad news. Because he's either being chased or the entire army is being routed and in retreat, okay? And so David says, hey, this is probably good news that he's by himself. But then he notices another guy. Now, this is not the norm, okay? He's running from a different direction. Remember, the guys were coming from different places. Now, this is a curious development. It is not common practice to send two messengers by different routes with the same message. That is unusual. But the watchman told David, hey, the guy who's in front looks like Ahimaaz. Now that's interesting. They didn't have telescopes or binoculars or anything of that sort. So apparently, Ahimaaz was fairly well known in Israel for how he ran. I don't know if he had a really weird way of, I was like, or whatever. He just, however it was that he ran was distinctive. And people, you know what? That's Ahimaaz there. That's what was happening. Couldn't see his face at this far off, but he recognized the way he was running. And of course, Ahimaaz, I'm sure, is probably quite happy to win the race. Yeah, he probably thought there was a bit of that there. And to be the first one to tell the king the good news. Okay? Look at verse 28. Ahimaaz called and said to the king, all is well. And he prostrated himself before the king with his face to the ground. And he said, blessed is the Lord your God, who has delivered up the men who lifted their hands against my lord the king. Now that sounds great, doesn't it? You can hear the excitement in his voice, can you not? He arrives. I know at this point he's like, but you know, in between gasping, he is yelling out to David. And what he yells out first to David is one word. It's a couple words here, or three words for us in English. He yells out, shalom. That means all is well. All is well, right, is what he yells out. And revealing a very good upbringing as a priest's son, Notice what he does. He very quickly gives who the credit for the battle? God. He immediately credits God for the victory. And you can see here what news Ahimaaz was most excited to deliver. We've won the battle, king. You are safe. Your kingdom is safe. But what news do you think David was most anxious for? Verse 29 continues. The king said, "Is it well with the young man Absalom?" Do you think that's what Ahimaaz was expecting to be the response to his news? It's kind of stark, isn't it? We won! It's great! Shalom! You're safe! The kingdom is safe! How's my son? And that, of course, is what Joab was talking about. David was not as concerned about the victory. He was not as concerned about winning that war. His overwhelming concern was about his son. That's great news, Ahimaaz. Woo! What about Absalom? What about Absalom? And I have a feeling that at this point, Ahimaaz, the light was going on. He was starting to see why Joab didn't want to send him. Verse 29 continues. And Ahimaaz answered, "When Joab sent the king's servant," he's talking about himself, the Cushite, "and your servant, I saw a great tumult, but I did not know what it is." So, Ahimaaz here claims that there's just a whole lot of commotion, and he didn't know what happened. Now, we know this is a lie. Right? This is a lie. He absolutely knew what happened to Absalom. Not only was he undoubtedly aware of the massive pile of rocks over Absalom's body, but Joab had told him directly that Absalom was dead back in verse 20. The fact is, after hearing David's quick response, Ahimaaz was realizing that some of his zeal was misplaced. He wasn't taking into account all of the factors of this circumstance. And so, in fear, he lied. He was afraid to speak the truth. And the significance of that moment will be apparent later in the story. Verse 30 continues. Then the king said, "Turn aside and stand here." So he turned aside and stood still. You see, David knows there's another runner coming, right? This guy is saying, I don't know what happened to Absalom, so hey, you just stand here, okay? And he knows this other runner's coming, so the other runner gets there, and David asks him, just stand off the side. Verse 31, "Behold, the Cushite arrived, and the Cushite said, 'Let my lord the king receive good news, for the Lord has freed you this day from the hand of all those who rose up against you.' Then the king said to the Cushite, 'Is it well with the young man Absalom?' And the Cushite answered, 'Let the enemies of my lord the king and all who rise up against you for evil be as that young man.'" Now this Cushite, he doesn't have any clue about some of the dynamics that are going on here. He may not even have known that it was David's son, okay? So, like Ahimaaz, the Cushite, the main bit of news he thinks is, you won. We have a victory over the rebels. But at David's immediate prompting, the Cushite tells him Absalom is dead. It's pretty clear what he's saying. But there's also maybe a touch of diplomacy in the way that he said it. And honestly, for me as a father, this brings us to what I think is one of the most gut-wrenching verses in the Bible for me. Look at verse 33. "The king was deeply moved and went up to the chamber over the gate and wept. And thus he said as he walked, 'Oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom, would I had died instead of you. Oh, Absalom, my son, my son. I know the printed word doesn't do this justice, okay? When it says here that David was deeply moved, what that means literally is that his entire body trembled. This is the effect on David. And guys, as much as we may not like it, the author of 2 Samuel is going to spend a lot of time, at least to me, I think so, covering David's incredible grief at that moment. He wants us to slow down and reflect on this a bit. So, considering all that has happened here over the last 8 chapters, okay, from David and Bathsheba and the murder of Uriah and the death of his infant son as a result because God called him on the carpet. And of course, David repented, so he lived. But then there were horrible things going on in the family. Just, you know, Amnon ends up dying at Absalom's hand. And then Absalom tries to take over the kingdom. And all of this has been going on. Why was David so overwhelmed with grief over Absalom's death? I think that's worth asking. And I think there are 4 possible reasons. My suspicion is David is probably feeling all of these. Okay? First of all, and it's the most obvious one, and for those of you who are parents, you're already feeling it. He is overwhelmed with grief because parents love their children. I have a child that is wayward. Maybe you have had a child who was wayward. Even though our children might go in a completely different direction than we hoped for, that we prayed for, that we planned for, they are always our children. And we love them, right? And David here is grieving as any father would. Even though his son was a murderer, even though his son was directly responsible for the deaths of 20,000 people that day, he is still his father's little boy, isn't he? And so he grieved his death. Secondly, I believe David was overwhelmed with grief because he knew that the death of his son was connected to David's own sin. Now that's something maybe not many of us have dealt with. But David knew that this is part of the result of his sin with Bathsheba and Uriah. He knew that Absalom's death was the 3rd of 4 sons that he would lose, as declared by God through Nathan the prophet. Matter of fact, let me read that to you. Back in chapter 12, verses 9 and 10, this is what God said to David through that prophet. You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword. You have taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the sons of Ammon. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. This is brutal, okay? I'm not saying it's unjust. It's just, okay? And Absalom was absolutely and fully responsible for his own actions, for his own sins before God. But David knew that Absalom's death was also tied to his own sin. His sons suffered because of his sin. That reality has to destroy, break apart a father's heart. One of you mentioned to me a couple weeks ago how David's sin, and at this point we're probably a good 15 to 20 years maybe beyond when David committed that sin. That sin, like a rock dropped in a pond, the effects of it just keep going and going and going. And that is the reality of sin. As we have said many times through this book, sin is fun and pleasurable for a season, but then comes the reality. The reason why our Heavenly Father said, don't do that, don't go there, don't break my law, because He did not want us to suffer. Sin always brings suffering. And that is what we see here. Thirdly, I believe that David was overwhelmed with grief because he was fearing that his son would be eternally separated from him forever. I know this is not mentioned here directly, okay? I admit to a bit of supposition here, but I do think it hints at it indirectly. Do you remember how David responded back when his infant son, he and Bathsheba's child, died as a result of David's sin? Do you remember how David responded to that, right? He was distraught. The son was sick. He's distraught. He's fasting. He's praying. He refuses to eat. There's no consoling him, right? And he was just constantly, God, please, God, please, God, please don't take my son. And then, as soon as the son died, you remember the servants were terrified to even tell David, because they thought for sure, the way he'd been acting, he's going to commit suicide. He's going to kill himself. And yet when they told him, David, it says, got up, washed, got dressed, and went to the temple and offered sacrifices at the temple. And the servant said, what in the world is wrong with you? You know, you wouldn't eat, you wouldn't wash, you wouldn't get up. And then when he's dead, all of a sudden you're going up and back to normal life. And do you remember what David said to them? In 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 23, David said, now that my son has died, why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I will go to him, but he will not return to me. What is David talking about there? David was confident that his son would be in heaven to meet him, and that David would be with him for eternity. But notice here, when it came to Absalom, do you hear any of that same confidence? See, that's what I meant by, I think it's intimated here. If anything, he probably felt that the last place Absalom would be in heaven. The fruit of Absalom's life had all the hallmarks of a life separated from God. And we've all seen that, haven't we? That would certainly be another huge reason why David is grieving the way that he is. Lastly, I believe David was overwhelmed with grief because he was simply wishing he had done things differently. How many of you have ever dealt with regret? I hate regret. I don't know. Maybe some people don't deal with it as much as others. I don't, for some reason, I really struggle with regret. Even over things that are so far in the past, even things God turned to good, as Scripture says He will, I still feel regret. And I can't help but think that David here is also feeling to a certain extent that he wished he'd done things differently. I suspect he regretted the years, you might remember, that he kept Absalom at arm's length because he was frustrated with Absalom. He wouldn't, for two years, give Absalom an audience. He didn't even see him. I'm sure he regretted how he handled Amnon's rape of Absalom's sister Tamar and how much that affected Absalom and David and his relationship as a result. The reality is, in the face of death, everybody has regrets, I suspect. Wishing they'd done things differently. Wish they'd spent their time more strategically. And I have a feeling those things were washing over David as well as he hears that his son is dead. You know, I remember an interview. Maybe some of you remember this. It's back in 1988, so I know some of you don't remember that. But Larry King had an interview with Billy Graham. It was fantastic. So different than some of the other quote-unquote Christian leaders that have been interviewed by Larry King. Billy Graham was the real article. And he was asked, one of the questions he asked Billy Graham was, do you have any regrets? Of course, this was at near the end of Billy Graham's life, right? He was an elderly guy at this point. And Billy Graham's answer is, he said he regretted the sins that he had committed over the course of his lifetime, but that he also regretted not spending more time with his children. As you can imagine, Billy Graham was always traveling. He was always going somewhere to another evangelistic crusade. And most of us would go, yay, Billy, go, right? Billy is asked the question, do you have any regrets? And he thinks of his little kids left back at home without their dad while he was off traveling, okay? And what he told Larry King is, you know, they're only young one time. And I was gone for so much of it. And I think he and David are just both great reminders. First of all, our kids are only young once, right? Take advantage of that, because we are only going to look back in grief and regret for not having spent more time with them. I don't think anybody's ever going to look back and go, boy, I really, look at all the time I wasted on my kids. You know, I don't think that's ever going to happen. And so I think that's worth recognizing here. And all of this guilt, all of this shame, all of this loss, all of this fear, of course, led to David being what I would call lost in grief. Think about it. They had just won the battle, man. Right? But David's about to lose the war because he was lost in grief and regret. Pick up with me, if you would, verse 1 of chapter 19. Then it was told Joab, behold, the king is weeping and mourns for Absalom. The victory that day was turned to mourning for all the people. For the people heard it said that day, the king is grieved for his son. So the people went by stealth into the city that day, as people who are humiliated steal away when they flee in battle. So, the day of national salvation, right? This is a huge deal. This is 4th of July stuff, right? That has just taken place. Now, in the space of a few moments, it's become a day of national mourning for both the king and for the people. Notice what it says here. Even those who had risked their lives for the king and for the Lord, they were made to feel like they had done the wrong thing, right? Those who had fought valiantly for the glory of God, for the good of Israel, were actually sneaking back to their homes and back to their cities so as not to be recognized as being part of Absalom's death. That's what's happening here. Why are they doing that? Look at verse 4. The king covered his face and cried out with a loud voice, oh, my son Absalom, oh, Absalom, my son, my son. David here is inconsolable. He's in a spiral of grief is where he... Have any of you ever been there? You know, I mean, shouldn't raise your hands, but right? I mean, where you just, you're in this spiral of sadness, and it just seems like you can't get out of this vicious cycle of grief. Let me ask that a slightly different way. You're going to think I'm mean for even putting it this way. Have you ever found yourself stuck in self-pity and regret? Because that often goes hand in hand with grief. It often does. That is exactly where David was. Now, his grief was certainly understandable in many ways, wouldn't you agree? We can all empathize, if not directly sympathize, with what David is feeling here. But guys, we also need to understand something, and I don't think this gets talked about very much nowadays, or people are afraid to, but there is such a thing as excessive mourning. Okay? Where it goes too far. Do you understand what I'm saying? Basically, grieving that devolves into unbelief or into self-indulgence. It can happen. I've had it happen in my life, and maybe you've had it happen in yours. I remember reading in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13. Paul is talking to a bunch of Christians, okay? And he warned them about this. Listen to what he said. I do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, those who have died. Certainly a moment of grief, right? So that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. I want you to think about what Paul is saying here. Paul is saying that some Christians, and maybe there were some in the church at Thessalonica that were doing this, they sorrow at times, whether it's in death or in tragedy, like those who have no hope in God. And that is not right. Can I say it that directly? That is not right. And I believe that is where David was at the moment, or at least where he was in the danger zone of going. His hope in God was having no effect on his emotions and his outlook on life. Remember when his infant child died? His hope in God for eternity was able to change the way in which his emotions were ruling his life. And he was able to pick himself up and go on with life. That doesn't mean that David never had another sorrowful thought about that lost child. Of course he did. But he was pulled out of that spiral that he was in. Okay? Here we don't see that happening at this moment. And guys, if what we declare to believe in has no effect on our everyday life, do we truly believe it? If we say, I believe in God, I believe He's almighty, He's powerful, I'm in the palm of His hand, I'm the apple of His eye, He loves me, every bad thing that happens to me, He can even turn it to good, even things meant for evil, that is my God. And then when something bad happens, especially something intended for evil, and we just fall apart as though there is no God, and we begin to question why God let that happen. God, why did you let me go there? Why did you make me go through this? Why did you let that person die? Why did you let my wife get sick? Why did you let my husband leave me? All those sorts of things. Do you see what's beginning to happen? We're approaching a danger zone. Because our emotions are beginning to affect our faith. And we have to ask the question, did I really believe all those things about God that I used to declare so confidently when times were great? Now when times aren't so great. Guys, was Absalom going to be brought back to life by David's unbelief? By David's self-indulgence, any of those, was Absalom magically going to come back to life because David just went to the bottom in grief? Of course not. And for those that were still alive, David's family, David's friends, his servants, the people of his kingdom, would David do any of them any good by perpetually being morose and downcast and self-focused, revealing that his belief in God was possibly falling by the wayside? Would that be good for any of those people to see? Absolutely not. Guys, in our moments of greatest grief and tragedy, we need to remember to whom we belong. We need to be reminded to whom we belong. We are followers of Christ. We are children of the one true God. And as such, we are expected to be more self-controlled and more spiritually composed than those who do not have a God to run to. No God to trust in. Or hope in. That's what Paul was referring to in 1 Thessalonians. This is the dangerous precipice that I think David was teetering on. Yes, he's still God's chosen king, right? He's still the leader of a nation of people. And those thousands and thousands of people needed him. They needed to be, first of all, they needed to be appreciated for risking their lives to save the king, to rescue his family. They needed to know that the king God had given them was up to the task. Quite simply, if I could put it this bluntly, they needed somebody to snap David out of it. Enter Joab. Look at verse 5. Then Joab came into the house to the king. So remember, somebody came to Joab with the report that David's losing it, man. He's just mourning and wailing and everything. And so Joab left the forest and the battlefield. He came over to the city, came into the house to the king and said, "Today you have covered with shame the faces of all your servants who today have saved your life and the lives of your sons and daughters, the lives of your wives, and the lives of your concubines." Now, as you can imagine, this is a fairly bold move, right? This is some pretty bold stuff to say to the king. Joab comes into David's presence. It doesn't appear like there's any niceties or anything. He walks right into David and basically verbally slaps him across the face. Now, understand, it wasn't that David shouldn't or couldn't be sad. But I think Joab knew that David was crossing a line. Okay? Where he's only thinking about himself. Where he's consumed with his own grief and his emotions, his feelings. It's one of the great results of our pity parties, isn't it? When we get to a place like, and I know that sounds really harsh to say when we're talking about the death of a child, but that can become it. We can become so self-consumed and self-focused that the only thing we can think about is ourselves. We don't care about anybody else anymore. Okay? That was David at that moment. Despite his personal pain, what should David have been doing right then as the king? He should have been out there thanking his troops. He should have been saying, "You were fantastic. Thank you. Thank you for serving the Lord. Thank you for serving me and my family and serving this nation." He should have been showing them gratitude. He needed to be able to see clearly enough in his grief to still care about other people first, which is the earmark of followers of God, right? We put others first. You know, Joab continues. So Joab bursts in, says those things. Verse 6, he basically saying that by covering the faces of his servants with shame, David was actually loving those who hate you and by hating those who love you. For you have shown today that princes and servants, so the high and the low, are nothing to you. For I know this day that if Absalom were alive and all of us were dead today, then you would be pleased. Ouch. Yes? This is a brutal rebuke of David. David, the message that you're sending people right now, by crying for yourself, instead of showing gratitude for what they did for you, is that you would be glad if all of them had died in the battle, and your rotten son, who just caused 20,000 people to die, was still alive. Yeah, that is a brutal rebuke. But as a leader, David needed to pull himself together. He needed to think about his job in leading others, not only thinking about himself. And so Joab tells David what he needs to do. David needed it spelled out for him. And that's fine. Look what he says there in verse 7. "Now, therefore, arise, go out, and speak kindly to your servants. For I swear by the Lord, If you do not go out, surely not a man will pass the night with you, and this will be worse for you than all the evil that has come upon you from your youth until now. Now, I understand that Joab was a man of questionable character at times, and the arc of his life, as we will continue to see, is not necessarily great, okay? But what he offers David here is still an important reminder for anybody in any form of leadership that it is important not to let our personal pain, our personal troubles, eclipse the duties of that leadership. And that is particularly true when that leadership was given by God. Who made David king, guys? God did it. It wasn't by vote. It wasn't by a rebel group defeating another rebel group. It wasn't a popularity contest. Half the people didn't know who the guy was when God anointed him as king, right? Heck, his family barely knew who he was, right? And God said, "That's the man. That's the man." And when God chose David as king, do you think God saw all the things that would happen to David through all of the intervening years? Absolutely. And he still chose him. That means that God's calling stayed. Just because Absalom died and David was so distraught, fairly enough, because of the death of his son, God did not go, "Oh, I know it's hard right now, so I revoke my calling. When you get it together in a few years, then maybe we'll revisit it." That's not how God works, right? The calling of God stands. It's irrevocable, Scripture says. And so, since God gave David the mantle of king, he was to serve. He was to lead. He was to protect the people of Israel. And his grief did not relieve him of that calling. David needed that reminder. That's what Joab is reminding him. He's saying, if you keep going in this direction, you're going to lose the people. And if you thought it was bad with Absalom, if you thought it was bad with the whole Bathsheba and Uriah issue, if you thought it was bad with Goliath, ain't going to be nothing compared to what happens when the people realize you're not the man God is using in their life. That's what he's basically saying to them. We need that reminder too, sometimes, in our moments of grief. Verse 8 continues. So the king arose. Look at what David does here. That was a rough words from Joab, but what does David do? The king arose and sat in the gate. And when they told all the people, saying, "Behold, the king is sitting in the gate," then all the people came before the king. Now Israel had fled, each to his tent. That's, of course, what we just saw in the previous verses. Now, you'll notice that David's response to Joab here is not verbal. He doesn't record that he said anything, okay? But he got the message, didn't he? He got the message. He's still brokenhearted. Please don't think that all of a sudden, David just flipped the switch and now he's just jovial and happy. No, of course not. But at least he came out. He took his public seat. That's what it means to sit in the gate. That's where the king would come and perform his judicial duties and so forth. But he came there to show gratitude to the people for all of their sacrifice and to resume that usual public job that the king had with his people. And guys, as I look at these final verses, I am very simply struck by something every single one of us knows all too well. Life is rough. Life is hard. In this fallen world, this isn't what God intended, right? But because of sin, because of rebellion, life is hard. And it is very easy in those hard times to get sucked into a vortex of grief and self-pity. And when we find ourselves there, a friend who can lovingly, gently, yet firmly, or maybe not quite so gently as Joab did, snap us out of it, that is a gift from God. Now, I suspect there was some of what David was hearing out of Joab's mouth that made him kind of go, right? Come on, David was a man. He's got a sin nature. I'm sure there was a little bit in him that, like, how dare you talk to me that way? I would think that's the way most kings would respond, right? But what does David do? The Holy Spirit uses Joab's words to snap David out of it, to reorient his way of thinking. And so, yeah, it's true that Joab was really rough on David, but pulling him out of his grief, encouraging him to focus on serving others and not just wallowing in grief for himself, that was a good gift that David received. You know what? It reminds me of a friend of mine who went through a very painful divorce. This is many, many years. This is before this. We even started this church. We were part of Rocky Mountain, and at the time, I was meeting with the guy every week as he was struggling, really struggling with the emotions and the results of this divorce. And I remember one week when we got together. This is about we'd probably been getting together for about a year at that point of him grieving and honestly not really being able to get past it. I mean, it was affecting every area of his life. I made a suggestion to him. At the time, I felt like it was something the Lord wanted me to say, but I was terrified to say. You ever been there? You know? And it's not like it's like the biggest thing to say at all. It's just that given where he was at, you weren't sure how he was going to receive it. But my suggestion to him was that we need help in the children's ministry and we need help on the prayer team. Deb served in the children's ministry. I was serving on the prayer team. And I say, hey, you know what? We need help in both of those areas. Why don't you come help us? Come and be here every week serving other people. Now, his immediate response, he didn't yell at me or nothing, for which I am grateful. But his immediate response was, no. I can't even begin to think about serving other people when I feel like this. How in the world could I possibly help little kids or pray for somebody when I'm so distraught? And I think he was a little annoyed with me, but that was about as far as it went. And a few days later, he called me. And I love it when this happens because it shows we're merely seed planters. Most of the time, God's the one who does the work. Amen. And a few days later, he calls me and he said that the Lord had really been talking to him and really opened his eyes. And he had come to the conclusion that, yeah, he could sit home and feel sorry for himself. That was his words, not my words for him. Or he could start helping at church. That is just as simple as he put it. And then he said, you know what? I have become convinced over the last few days that God does not want my grief to turn me into a self-centered, isolated person with no hope for the future, no hope in the Lord. And he did. He actually did. And it was funny because when he was telling me those things, I was thinking, you know, this sounds like Joseph. Right? Joseph in the Old Testament, right? God wanted to take what someone had intended for evil, and that was the situation for this man, and he wanted to turn it to the good for others. Right? Joseph went through hell, didn't he? Being sold as a slave, thrown into prison, falsely accused of horrible crimes. For what purpose? So David could get famous and rise to a powerful position in Egypt? No. So David could save others in a famine, including the very ones who threw him into that pit to be sold as a slave. God wanted to take this horrible divorce and use it to make this man more caring and more loving and more kind towards other people, not less, which is the direction he had been going in. And he did it. He set himself to volunteering. And boy, it was like wildfire. The guy started volunteering for practically every single need in the church. It was cool. There was never a time you went to church where you did not see this guy. And it was the beginning of God leading him out of that very dark tunnel. And I know that this moment that we're reading here for David as he merely resumed, he merely said, okay. And he got up and he went out of that room and he went down to the gate and he resumed serving people. That was the beginning of God leading him out of that dark tunnel, as well as God protecting the nation of Israel from any further loss, any further tragedy that surely would have come if they felt their king was no longer able to lead, because David was just a quivering mass of goo on the floor. You know, that is what God accomplished here. Now, I know that none of you asked for an entire message on the subject of grief. Okay, hopefully you can see that just happens to be what we're looking at here. But as we look at this huge moment in King David's life, I do think that the Lord wants to speak to us all on that very issue, whether you are in the middle of it right now yourself or whether you will be someday. Okay, I think the Lord has something to say to us here. So let's receive, if we can, from the example of, David's life. Okay, whether you're whatever it is that you're struggling through, whatever it is you're grieving over, first of all, what do? You run to God. You run to God. He is the one that we go to first. Okay, don't allow the what ifs and why didn't you and why did you allow all that stuff. We run to God because it is in Him and in Him alone that we find comfort and peace and hope. When we are in a grieving place, we are not going to find those things anywhere else first. I'm not saying they can't come from anywhere else. Look at Joab. Who would have known, right? But it first comes through the Lord. And as we find those things in our Heavenly Father, it is also in Him that we find a godly perspective on our troubles, on our grief. That God is not merely going to comfort us in our trials and tribulations, but He's going to take those troubles and pain and He's going to use it, as we often sing, for our good and for His glory. Amen? So as followers of Jesus, which you all are, yes? Anyone here wish to say you're not a follower of Jesus? No. So as followers of Jesus, who are children of a loving God, let's be careful on this issue, to not let our sadness turn into self-centeredness that keeps us from loving others, keeps us from serving others, keeps us from believing and hoping in God. Let's not forget that David's self-centered grief almost led to the loss of his kingdom. That's what Joab told him. Hey, you're going to lose everything. And yet God had just won so great a victory for all of Israel. David was right on that precipice, and God was faithful to use even someone like Joab to break that cycle and to snap David out of it. God will be faithful to do that with us as well. And can I encourage you guys? Be that kind of a friend. I'm not saying every time you have a friend who's grieving that you go in with both guns blazing. Yeah, God used it that time and it worked, right? Because God's in control. But as you go to your friends with love in your heart, care and concern for them, and a good grasp and perspective on who God is and what Scripture says, you can be a minister that turns someone's life around. And that's exactly what God wants us to do. Amen? Would you pray with me? Father, thank You for this evening. Thank You so much, Lord, for Your